Shall we turn again this evening to the book of Exodus and beginning to read this evening in chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26, and we're going to read together in the first 14 verses, and it is one of these very involved portions concerning the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. But basically what it's saying is that the Lord is telling the children of Israel now, with regards to the curtains and the coverings that they're to make for that tabernacle, there are to be 10 curtains in one place, and there are to be 11 in the other. And of course, they're simply to drape over and overstretch the whole of the tabernacle framework. It speaks about tatches, which are really clasps that held the thing together. It speaks about loops on which the curtains were hung, and so forth. So as we read through the verses, I'm sure the general picture then will emerge, and it's the general picture, all that we need really at the present time. But beginning to read then in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 26. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage and the couplings, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure, or all of one size. Thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shall double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the couplings, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tatchets of brass, and put the tatchets into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth off the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle, and a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other, of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side, on that side, to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger's skins. Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Exodus, we've been looking at the various pieces of furniture and furnishing and equipment that the Lord told the children of Israel to make and to set within that tabernacle in the wilderness, where he has promised that he is going to meet with them. Now, we've been looking at those articles of furniture, of course, not so much with regards to any mere historical interest in how those old people of Israel worshipped, although that's very interesting indeed, but especially with regards to as to how all of those pieces and each of that part of the equipment of the tabernacle was ever pointing up to our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of Christ into this world of ours to save sinners, and of course how he would save those sinners once he had come into the world for that purpose and that intention under the hand of the Lord his God. So we've looked at the Ark of the Covenant itself and the mercy seat that sat upon the Ark. We've looked at the table of showbread and the showbread that sat upon it. And then in our time together for last week, we looked at that 7-branch candlestick or that 7-branch lamp standard, and also the significance of the oil that fired those lamps and that fueled those lamps in order that they gave forth the light in the way that God decreed that it should be. Very simply, the ark and the mercy seat, all pointing up to the person and the work of Christ when he would come into the world and die on the cross and be what the apostle by the Holy Spirit says, a propitiation, a mercy seat for us through faith in his name. That table of showbread, very much speaking about that sustenance and sustaining that we have from the Lord our Savior, the bread of life, the one who came down from heaven, who has gone back into the presence of God again. And the table, you remember, very much epitomizing our fellowship with the Lord and our communion that is in the table, is ever in the table, as the Word of God speaks about that very precious piece of equipment. And then, of course, that lampstand and that oil with all the light that shone forth of Christ and how he did come into the world, and under the Holy Spirit of God, he did all of those things that were well-pleasing in his Father's sight. So everything, in fact, in the tabernacle, all of those pieces, each of those pieces really pointing us up to our Savior in one particular aspect or other of that work that he would perform, or his person as he would come and perform that work. He would bring us to God and reconcile us to God. He would have us in the presence of God now and then forever and ever through faith and through belief in his name. Well, all the parts up to now, and of course there are other pieces of furniture to come later on in the book of Exodus, but at this point then, you see in fact how the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, in this record of what those people were to do, the Lord, as you might say, breaks off from speaking about the furniture of the tabernacle and begins to speak about the actual tabernacle itself, as you might say. So in verse 1, "Moreover, says the Lord, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them," and so on. And so the Lord then, having given us part of the furnishings, as you might say, now goes on to speak about the actual tabernacle, about the actual tent itself, and how the tabernacle itself was to be made, and how it was to be constructed. Now, it doesn't make really any difference as far as we're concerned, because again, it's the selfsame lesson that the Word of God holds for us, namely, that these are they which testify of Christ. And just as the ark and the mercy seat and the table and the showbread and the lamp and all of those things were pointing to the Savior, so the tabernacle itself, in fact, is very much pointing to our Savior once again. So following then the same pattern and the same trend, we trust, then we're going to look this evening once again at the tabernacle itself, and then once again at what the tabernacle was pointing to. It was to Christ, of course, and the particular way in which the tabernacle itself pointed to Christ. Now, bear with me for a minute or two as we run through that description of the tabernacle itself. And as we've seen in those verses that we read together this evening, it's really with regards to the curtains and the coverings of the tabernacle that the Lord then begins to speak to these people. In verse 15 of the chapter, had we read on, you would see how the Lord there tells them about what you might call the framework of the tent, or the skeleton of the tent, over which these curtains and these coverings were to be stretched and were to be draped, just as you would do, in fact, with any tent even today. But before the Lord goes on to speak about the framework, about the boards and the sockets and the bars and what have you, first of all, he does speak about the curtains, and he speaks about the coverings that were to envelop that framework and which were to give the tabernacle, the tent, its whole appearance and its whole shape as it was raised up there in the wilderness of Sinai. First the curtains and the coverings, then the framework, the skeleton, the bars and all of that. After that again, the Lord goes on to speak about the veils, the one that hung right at the entrance to the tent of tabernacle, tent of meeting itself. And then the most glorious of the veils, the one that hung between the holy place and between the holiest of all. All of that's in this chapter. But what the Lord begins with then are these curtains and these coverings. And so just some kind of a general picture in our minds as to what was involved in those. Now, with regards to the curtains themselves, there were really two sets of curtains. what you would simply call the inner curtains of the tabernacle and what you would simply call the outer curtains. The inner curtains are spoken about in the first 6 verses of chapter 26. We're told there that they were to be made, you remember, with fine twined linen, it says. That very, very fine linen. They were to be in blue and purple and scarlet, it says, and they were to be very heavily embroidered with cherubims, with those heavenly beings. They were to be done with the finest needlework, no doubt, that was available among all the talents that would have existed among the children of Israel. What they were, in fact, my friends, were tapestries. They were linen tapestries in all of those glorious colors. And they were done, those cherubims were embroidered then with that fine needlework. There were 10 of them altogether. They were joined together, as we said in our reading, by those clasps, attaches, as they're called in our Bibles. And I take it that's where the word attach comes from. They were clasped together, and then they hung in that series of loops, and they hung them up around that skeleton of the tabernacle. So there were inner curtains, those that were seen from the inside, as you would say, and they went right over the whole of the tabernacle and came down almost to the ground. Now, over the inner curtains then, there were what you would simply call the outer curtains, or the second set of curtains. That's what we read about from verse 7 to verse 13, and they were made of goat's hairs. Now, not goat's skins. They were made of goat's hair, so in fact they were spun. And it has been suggested, and probably right, that it was almost a sort of cashmere that these inner outer curtains were made of. They dropped down again over the sides of the tabernacle, but also, as we read, they dropped down over the back of the tabernacle as well, and also they hung over and right over and down over the inner curtain, so that they formed a kind of skirt around the tabernacle. They were longer, 30 cubits as opposed to 28 cubits. And so on account of that, then they hung down and they covered the whole thing in. 2 sets of curtains and then 2 outward coverings that overspread the curtains as well. And that's in verse 14, where the Lord simply says, "Thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins." Badger skins might read, in fact, seal skins. Of course, there were plenty of seals in the Red Sea, and it was a sort of commodity that was plentiful. Maybe the children of Israel would have traded or whatever. But either badger skins or seal skins, whatever the case might be, that covered the whole thing. So there were 2 sets of curtains, 2 sets of coverings. Now again, bide with me. Get the whole picture then. On the very innermost, those fine twined linen curtains, heavily embroidered with those cherubims, in that blue and scarlet and purple, all embroidered. Then on the outside of that, over the top of that, those goat's hair curtains, spun curtains. Then comes the ram skins dyed red. Then over that, the badger skins or the seal skins. And the purpose of that, of course, was to keep out the weather, was for protection against the elements, against the storm and the rain and the sand and all of these things. But the whole picture of the tabernacle then is this series of curtains that made up the tabernacle. Now, what was it pointing to, or rather, to whom was it pointing? And of course, once again, it was pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle in and of itself, not talking about the furnishings now, but the tent itself was pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever a piece of scripture, a piece of truth was indisputable, it's that truth. You remember how John puts it in that tremendous, lovely statement of his. "And the Word was made flesh," he says, "and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. The eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, by whom he has told us all the worlds were created and made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And he says, this one, this eternal Word of God, here's what happened. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men." He dwelt among us, and you remember and know it so well, that word literally means he tabernacled amongst us. He set up his tabernacle amongst men. And just as surely, you see, as God set forth a tabernacle in the wilderness to be a place of meeting for those Old Testament people, so it was ever in God's intention to set forth one in the world who would be the meeting place between him and men and women for all generations to come until this world finally has run its course, and that was Christ. Christ was to be the one who was to come and dwell amongst us. That's how God was going to bring salvation. He wasn't simply going to proclaim it from heaven. He was going to work it out on the very earth itself that needed the salvation. And he was going to do it, my friends, by raising up his meeting place in the world itself in Jesus Christ his Son. And so says the Apostle John. Here's what happened, he says. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And that's what the old tabernacle in the wilderness was pointing to. Just as each and every item in the tabernacle pointed to Christ, the tabernacle itself was pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was in the tabernacle that God met with men, and it would be in Christ and in Christ alone, and is in Christ alone, that God meets with any of us and receives any of us unto himself. Now, get the force of it, my friends, because it's a commonplace truth, but never let it go. He dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. And it's the wonder of the incarnation, don't you see, that God became man. That God, the Almighty, the Creator, the King of all, reduced himself, as you might say, to that span in that manger in Bethlehem. And he came for our salvation. He came to tabernacle amongst men in order that men might dwell with him forever and forevermore. Let me say this, my friends. I know that there's no doctrine like that, and who can really separate one truth from another when it comes to our salvation? And the cross is everything. And of course, everything leads to the cross. But if you could say, after the manner of speaking, if there's another truth that ought to attract our eyes like the cross, it's the manger. Most tremendous and stupendous truth, surely of the Word of God. On the one hand, on the cross, that God should die, that God, the mighty Maker, should die on the cross. Yet the wonder, too, that God should be born into this world. In the first place, the Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee, and that which is born of thee, that holy thing which is born of thee, shall be called the Most High God. And God came in Christ to tabernacle with men. So very simply, when you're thinking in terms of the tabernacle as such in the wilderness and what it was pointing to and who it was pointing to Christ, and to Christ coming into this world and setting up his dwelling in this world. Now, as with the other aspects of the tabernacle, of course, the ark and the mercy seat and the table of showbread and so forth, we ask with regards to all of those things, right, they're all pointing to Christ, but in what particular way are they pointing to Christ? And so in what particular way was the tabernacle pointed to Christ in all this arrangement of its curtains and its coverings and so forth? In what way did the tabernacle point to Christ as he would come into the world to save sinners? Now, the answer to that really is seen more in terminology, in terms such as this: appreciation, contrast, the difference between what God saw and what men saw. Because you see, as you look very simply at that tabernacle in the wilderness, in that arrangement of curtains and coverings and so forth, the one thing surely that immediately draws your eye is this, that there is a total contrast between that which was inside the tabernacle and seen from the inside of the tabernacle and that which was seen from the outside. on the inside, my friends, were all of those glorious fine twine linen curtains with the cherubims and the purple and the scarlet and the blue. Inside the tabernacle were all those furnishings. Inside the tabernacle were the golden bars off the framework that we'll see next time. But everything that was seen inside the tabernacle was in total contrast to what was seen outside. What was outside? Those seal skins or those badger skins. And the most important thing, of course, of all, was the one or the ones who saw what was in the inside was God himself and the priests of God who ministered in the tabernacle and did God's service. And what was seen on the outside by the general run of the passerby, those who stood in the outside, was as absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And can you picture, my friends, some of those wandering bands in the desert passing over wilderness of Sinai and looking down to really what was just a big, black, nondescript kind of shape there, saying, what is it? It's as nothing. It's as nothing. But for those priests who were within, and for the God who told them to make it in that precise and particular way, my friends, the contrast was absolutely startling. And was meant to be. Was meant to be. And so, in fact, when you're thinking in terms of how the tabernacle, in its arrangement of curtains and coverings, pointed to Christ when he came into this world of ours, it's all of that total disparity and contrast and appreciation or lack of appreciation between what God and his people see in Christ and what you, my unconverted friend, have never yet seen in Christ. That's it. That's it. And to the unconverted, don't you see? To the uninitiated eye, what is Christ? He says, absolutely nothing. As absolutely nothing. And the one thing that is required is that a person, my friends, in the biblical language, is to be in Christ. And when a person is in Christ, then they see Christ and they see him for what he is and who he is. Now that's the point of the great parable of the tabernacle pointing to Christ. In all probability, my friends, there can be significances in the kind of materials that were used, in the curtains, in the coverings, in the colorings. I'm not disputing any who would want to see lessons in that. But like most of the parables, it's not the particulars that appear in a parable, it's the purpose of the parable. And the purpose of the parable of the tabernacle, if you like, in the wilderness, my friends, couldn't be more pronounced. And it's simply to remind us of that contrast that is going to be with regards to those who will look at Christ only with the outward eye and those who will see him with the eye of faith. And God, whoever saw him for what he was, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, well pleased. Now, don't you know that's the case? How was Christ viewed when he came into this world of ours? Now, a few, if you like, random scriptures concerning the human assessment of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, listen to them. You remember when he began teaching and preaching there in John chapter 6? Is not this the carpenter's son? You remember how they said? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary? Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Which of the leaders have believed in him? Search the scriptures, for out of Galilee cometh no prophet. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, my friends, as men and women looked on Christ, they never saw for one minute what was in Christ or who Christ was. And as they looked with the natural eye, they saw nothing, because with the natural eye, no man or woman or young person or child ever saw Christ or ever sees Christ for what he is. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in that way that God the Father sent him, then there was bound to be filled up what Isaiah the prophet had said, when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire. No beauty. As nothing. Nothing to see, nothing to appreciate, nothing to attract. Nothing whatsoever. As surely, my friends, as that tabernacle in the wilderness was as nothing to the outward view, to the physical eye of those that looked upon it, so it was exactly the case with our Lord Jesus Christ, because the natural eye never discerns, never appreciates. The carnal heart, carnal mind never receives the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him. And just as those who would have stood outside the tabernacle, the uninitiated, if you like, just as they had stood there and they could have looked from now to doomsday and they would never have come to an appreciation of what that tabernacle was really like until they had been inside. And so the whole thing then, very simply, pointing us up to the Savior. Remember how the bride in the Song of Solomon virtually took over that imagery of the tabernacle. I am black but comely, she says. On the one hand black, yet on the other hand comely. I am black but comely as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Vastly different, you see, between the outside and the inside. And as it was with the tabernacle in the wilderness, so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what John the Apostle said there in that famous chapter of his? Said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you see, surely you say those people appreciated Christ in his outward appearance. Well, yes, no doubt they did. No doubt they did. But not until they appreciated the inward. And that's why John says what he says. We beheld his glory. What glory? I say it reverently, my friends. Of his hair, or of his features, or of his stature? No, no. He says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what they saw, my friends, was what was in Christ. And not until they saw what was in Christ did they ever appreciate Christ for what he was and had become the Savior of their souls? Then, of course, then, undeniably, then in all likelihood, they would have appreciated his outward appearance. Of course they would. Just as those priests in Israel, even when they weren't in the tabernacle, as you might say, and stood at a distance and looked at the tabernacle, even they would have appreciated the outward appearance of it because they knew what was inside it. And it was as those apostles and John and the others, my friends, as they had seen the truth and the grace in Christ, that's what they saw first of that all. After that, then, would have come any appreciation of that which was out. And isn't it a significant word? Our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, full of grace and truth. And Christ was full of grace and truth, as the tabernacle, in that Old Testament sense, was full of grace and truth. What truth in the tabernacle? In that mercy seat itself, what truth about us? What truth about God? What truth about the fact that none of us has any right to come to God? None of those people had any right to find access to God apart from the shedding of the blood of that sacrifice and the sprinkling of that blood on the mercy seat as God had appointed. What truth, my friends? That man was a sinner and separated from God and could never find any access to God whatsoever apart from the way that God appointed. What truth! And yet what grace! that although the truth that man was separated from God, yet the grace that could bring man to God through the sprinkling of that blood, of that sacrifice that God had prescribed. And in Christ, my friends, what truth of our sinnership there is in Christ, and the truth of God's righteousness and righteous indignation against sin is witnessed in Christ when God punished Christ on the cross. But the same truth sets forth the same grace of God. And what they saw in Christ was exactly only a million times greater what was seen in the old tabernacle. There was truth and there was grace. But in Christ and in Christ, all the truth of God and the grace of God was seen a million times more. You see, all the gospel applications really that come out of it, and I'm sure particularly this one in a sense, that it was only those priests, in fact, in Israel who saw that inner glory of that tabernacle along with the Lord God who created it and made it and set it forth in the world. Only the priests. You say, well, what about the others? Well, that was the old times and God had his ways of dealing, but it's what that old was pointing to. And what it was pointing to was this, my friends, that all the priests of God see the glory of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. Simply, that all believers in Christ see the glory of God in Christ, because all believers in Christ are priests unto their God. Old Testament Israel, as we've said before, had a priesthood. New Testament Israel, the Church of the Living God, is a priesthood. So that there are no believers excluded from the holy places. And they all minister unto the Lord their God. And by virtue of that, then, they see the inner part of the tabernacle. They see that which was excluded and is excluded to the eyes of those that are outside. But being in Christ, my friends, then they see the glory and the grace of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. Again, it's very commonplace. But that comprehensive aspect, that everything, all of those things regarding the tabernacle, the light and the bread and all the rest, they were all, of course, in the tabernacle. Well, you see, everything that we have, the sustenance for our souls, the light for our feet, everything that we have is in Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's when we're in Christ then that we see all that God has granted to us in Christ for the salvation of our souls. All the mercy seat and all the ark and all the lamp and all the table, all things, my friends, all the finery, all the embroidery, all the gold is seen when a man or a woman or a young person is in Christ and out of Christ. Really, isn't it the case that there is no beauty that you should desire? Now, that being the case, you see why it's such an obligation laid on all the Church of God, and even this night, even in this part of God's truth, to endeavour by the grace of God, my friends, to, if you like, to lift the veil and endeavour that people might see Christ. Might see the glory of Christ. Doesn't the psalmist cry out, "O taste and see that the Lord is good"? That's very down-to-earth, homely language. Ever get your child excited about something, about some new novel drink that comes out or some new novel sweet? Maybe you've just had your dinner and it's the furthest thing from your mind, but they're persistent. Taste it, try it. That's exactly, my friends, what the psalmist is yearning in his heart. Taste, he says. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, there's not a greater mystery in the fallen heart of man for any of us, my friends, for any of us, than that refusal, downright refusal to even try God, to even try Christ. That aversion of the human heart to even reach out and take one taste of the grace of God. But that's what has to happen. And of course it does happen. And isn't it one of the loveliest things in the whole of the New Testament to read those that come from what you might call natural eyesight to spiritual eyesight? And that's a great difference. It happened with John himself. That's why John is able to say, he tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It wasn't always like that with John. Of course it wasn't. John had stood with Andrew, one of the loveliest incidents of all. John had stood with Andrew and heard dear old John the Baptist trying to get people to look at Christ. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And John and Andrew were there, but they didn't look very hard. But at least they were inquisitive. And they came to the Saviour, you remember, and they said, Rabbi, teacher, where dwellest thou? Come and see. Come and see my dwelling. You remember how they went and saw where he dwelt, and as we've said, who knows where the Saviour dwelt when he was in this earth, had no place to lay his head. But remember, these two men as Jews were looking for a great Messiah king who was going to trample down their enemies and sit on the throne of David physical in Jerusalem. That's what they were looking for in their Messiah, in their Christ that they were viewing. And they went and they saw where Christ dwelt, and it says in the scriptures that they abode with him all night. Where? Under the stars or in a cave or some makeshift building, wherever, my friends, they dwelt with Jesus that night in the midst of absolute poverty, in contrast to what their physical eyes were looking for in the Messiah that they trusted for and what their physical eyes saw in this poor man that had tabernacled amongst them. And the next day it says they both came and they found Peter and they said, Peter, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. You see, the scales had dropped off. They weren't looking at the seal skins or the badger skins now. They were right in the sanctuary. And they saw the fine twined linen curtains and all the glory. Constantly throughout the world. You remember that dear old soul that the Lord took a dealing with by Sychar's well? And she looked at him. Imagine thou being a Jew asking a drink of me, a Samaritan. Ah, says the Lord, if you knew who it was who was asking you, you would ask drink of him, and he would give you that water that springs up into eternal life. And then he takes a dealing with her, my friends. And then she begins to move a wee bit. And she says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. More than a prophet. Until the Lord then comes and says, when she says, we know that when Messiah comes, he shall show us all things. I that speak unto thee am he. My friends, in a twinkling of an eye, she had moved from standing on the outside of the tabernacle to the inner sanctuary. She threw down her bucket and away she went to those people in the town of Samaria and she said, come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Christ? She never saw with the natural eye. With the natural eye, no one ever saw anything in Jesus of Nazareth but Jesus of Nazareth. No one. No one. It's no different now. With the natural eye, my friends, we will never perceive anything but those outward coverings of that tabernacle. And what is required is to lift up our eyes by faith and see Christ for what he is in the gospel. Now, in the gospel. You see, here's the truth of the matter. that physical eyesight, my friends, never accomplished anything, nor ever hindered anything as far as those people were concerned, if they had an eye of faith. Those great words of old Hugh Martin, they're tremendous words, showing that ever it had to be an eye of faith that saw Christ to salvation. It ever has to be an eye of faith to see him in salvation, ever will be. Listen to these words again, because they're tremendous words. He says, Christ has bound himself inseparably to his gospel in all his arrangements to the sons of men. He has seated himself in the chariot of his gospel, and all his goings forth have been, and to the end of time will be, as seated there. He has clothed himself with his own gospel, and in the robes thereof alone does he appear in the church below. We can in this life only receive him as he is offered in the gospel. You need to see him by the eye of faith. Those who saw him with a physical eye, that didn't mean anything. They had to see him by the eye of faith. So that in fact, my friends, contrary to a lot of notions in people's minds, they were no more advantaged as far as their soul's salvation was concerned, because they needed to see beyond and away below those outward coverings of the man that had come for our salvation, to the very Son of God himself, and to the glory that was in him. Don't you know, my friends, that's why we have got lovely stories such as blind Bartimaeus. You see, blind Bartimaeus believed in Christ before Christ opened his eyes. There are some miracles in the Word of God, and the result of the miracle is that the person who has enjoyed the miracle then believes. But there are other miracles, my friends, that are wrought in those who already believed. Blind Bartimaeus was one such. You remember when the Lord was going along the road and all the tumult that came up, and blind Bartimaeus wanted to know who it was that was coming. You remember what they told him? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when blind Bartimaeus came, did he cry out, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me? No, he did not. He cried out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou Son of David. Messianic title. And he knew him, my friends, to be the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. Be quiet, Bartimaeus. It's only Jesus from Nazareth, the carpenter's son. It's only the tabernacle in its outward coverings. No, no, he said, it's not. It's not. It's Jesus, thou Son of David. And he was blind. He was blind. Ah, but his heart could see. His heart could see. And he saw that it was the Christ, the Son of the living God. When God, my friends, then decreed and directed that this tabernacle was to be made exactly like this, with all those curtains and all those, as I say, many, many lessons, no doubt in them. And who would deny that there must be something in those ram skins dyed red? And that, if you like, that fearsome colour of the Word of God, and yet that glorious colour of the Word of God. Remember, even when they were to make that very special sacrifice, said the Lord, now you're to make it with a red heifer. A red heifer. And always when you get that crimson note, you be sure that it's pointing up to the blood of Christ that would be shed for all his people. And throughout the Word of God, I can take the purple and the blue and the scarlet and see all the kingship of Christ and the glory of Christ and all of those things embedded in that arrangement of those curtains and coverings. But having said all that, that one great outstanding lesson is that total disparity between what the eyes of men outside see with regards to Christ and what God sees in Christ and what his people are to see in Christ. You remember that psalm that we concluded with last week because it had to do with the light, as you might say. That's Psalm 27. One thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain, that I the beauty of the Lord may behold, may and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. I want to go into the Lord's house, says David, to see the Lord's beauty and to abide there forever and ever. And when all the ransomed people of God are in heaven forever, then they'll see Christ. They'll see him without any impediments or any barrier in between or anything else. But until that time, my friends, it's a very mark of a child of God that they have seen Christ. Not in any outward form. I'm sure that would have been nice. I'm sure it would have been nice in comparison to Herodias, but I'm sure it would have been nice even to have seen Paul or dear old blustering Peter. I'm sure it would have been nice. But at the same time, we're not robbed of anything, because when we do see him, we'll see him, my friends, unhampered or unhindered. We'll see him as he is and shall be like. Because then, of course, we see him in all his glory. And what we're to see as ever is with all those parts of that old meeting place in the desert was the gospel as it was to come in Jesus Christ the Saviour. To all those that believe, doesn't matter who you are, my friends, or what you are, doesn't matter what your background is or your upbringing is, doesn't matter what your nationality is, doesn't matter what anything is. There is but one thing that matters in the gospel, and that is that you believe in Christ and receive him to your soul's salvation. And the moment that happens, in the twinkling of an eye sometimes in cases, you find yourself suddenly from standing on the outside and seeing nothing in Christ, to standing on the inside and seeing the glory of God in the face of your Redeemer. Pray God that happens to you. Pray God it happens tonight before you're called to appear before him. But tonight, my friends, as the Lord sets out his word, proclaims his truth in the gospel, declares his goodness unto all them that believe, you make sure this night that you have Christ in your heart, and then serve him in your life, because you'll never come off the loser by it, and you'll go on to know the Lord more and more, and then perfectly throughout all eternity. Indeed, our Saviour said, "These are they which testify of me." And they do it, my friends, at every wheel and turn, in every corner, in every unfolding, in every revealing. It is Christ in all the scriptures from beginning to end. And if God has set such a high estimate on his Son, then pray God that we are able to imitate God and do exactly the same in our life.